Morning, everyone. It's good to see you. This is kind of a neat image here with everyone gathered around. It's kind of a cool image. I hope you've enjoyed just worshiping together in this space. I just wanted to give a quick thanks to Wes and the band for leading us this morning. They did such a great job of creating space for us just to come before the Lord and to worship Him. Just had a great morning with everyone so far. Well, we are continuing in our series on John, and we've reached the end of John 12. And the one thing about preaching through an entire book of the Bible or an entire gospel is that you can't avoid the difficult passages. They just kind of come up, and you have to dive in. And so today's passage is a little bit tricky in that it touches on a difficult theological issue, that being predestination, free will. So we're going to be talking a little bit about that today, as well as there's a stern warning in this passage about unbelief. And so it's going to be a little hard to hear, but it's good for us to dig into it. You know, warnings, you know, really don't excite people, do they? And has anyone experienced the early morning fire alarm? You know, it's not usually very exciting. And we'd rather not hear it, but actually we need to hear it because it very well could save our lives. And so today, Jesus is giving us a warning that we need to pay attention to. There's some texts that are hard to get our mind around, but to become mature disciples in Jesus, rather than glossing them over and moving to something a little easier, we actually need to wrestle with these texts and chew on. And I'm hoping that my preach today will generate some conversation that will continue in our Oikos groups and in different ways throughout the rest of the season here. So you could say that today we're going to have a good dose of vegetables together. We're going to eat some vegetables. It might not go down easy, but it's gospel, and it's really good for us to hear this. So let's dig in to John 12. Why don't you stand for the reading of the word this morning? We'll have it on the screen as well there, Christian. Perfect. John 12, 37 to 50. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. At the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day, for I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Let's pray together. Jesus, we're gathered here today to meet with you and to hear from your word. I thank you for your word that we get a picture of God's character, and we get to see you, Jesus, in action. And I pray that today, as we look at this difficult passage, that you would open our eyes to see you, that we would see you in a different way today, that our understanding of you, Jesus, our understanding of God would be altered and shaped a little differently this morning. Yeah, Lord, we long to meet with you and to hear from you. So, Holy Spirit, come and open our lives and our minds to you. Help us, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Okay, so What's happening here at the end of John is that he's kind of closing the book on Jesus' public ministry. So we've been working through the Gospel of John. We've seen the signs and the miracles that Jesus has been performing. And remember, the signs are meant to kind of point us towards something, and they're meant to point us towards God, to something about the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And John tells us that in the end, unfortunately, the Jews refuse to believe in him. They haven't seen him. And this shouldn't really surprise us too much, because this failure of belief is a pattern that has been developing, this pattern of unbelief all throughout the Israelites' history, right? If you remember in Exodus, you know, the people witness God's mighty acts of power. They see these signs. They're performed by Moses. But later they end up rejecting Moses and rejecting the Lord and walk away from the Lord. And they kind of wander in the desert for 40 years. And so now we see the Jews have witnessed God's mighty acts of power, these signs and miracles, performed not this time from Moses, but from Jesus, and they end up rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. John cites Isaiah 53:1 in this passage, and this is the kind of famous suffering servant passage where Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, was given this picture of the Messiah. And so John quotes Isaiah 53 because he's trying to show that just as Isaiah's mission and message to the people at the time, just as that was rejected, so also has Jesus' message been rejected by the people. They've seen the signs, but they haven't seen who Jesus really is. Then John cites Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, and that's the passage we're going to spend a little bit of time into today. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to that passage, Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. So the Lord commands Isaiah in this passage to go and to tell this people, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their eyes dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they may see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now, at first glance, at this passage, it appears that the Lord is actively decreeing certain minds to be spiritually dull, and certain ears to be deaf, and certain eyes to be blind. And so we have to ask ourselves, is it God's design that some people are hardened to the message of the Lord? Are some people singled out by God to be recipients of his grace, while others are not? Has God chosen only some people to be saved? There are theologians, past and present, who believe this, that before the foundations of the world, before anything was ever created, God decided that this person and that person would go to heaven, and this person and that person would go to hell. For example, John Calvin, who was one of the leaders in this idea, and we see the Calvinist movement kind of come out of this, he says this. We can throw the next slide up there. We call predestination God's eternal decree, by which he compacted with himself what he willed to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. He goes on to say, we say that God once established by his eternal and unchangeable plan those whom he long before determined once for all to receive into salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, he would devote to destruction. So basically, the idea here is that your future has already been decided. Before you're even born, before the foundations of the world, you are either in or out. And that God hardens people's hearts, making it impossible for them to actually choose to obey in him. Now, we have to ask ourselves, is this true? Do we believe this? Does this describe the God that we see in the Old and ultimately in Jesus in the New Testament? Does this describe Jesus, who is the perfect representation of God? He actually is God. Does this describe him? Well, whenever we come across difficult passages like this that seem to point one direction, it's really important that we look and see maybe there's an alternate interpretation here. Anytime we look at a passage that leads to a picture of God that's less desirable, less beautiful than the God that we see in Jesus, it ought to be an indication that maybe our interpretation is wrong and we need to rethink things and reexamine. Whenever you're reading the New Testament and the author refers to the Old Testament, it's so vital that you look at the context in which that Old Testament verse is being used. You look at the original context of that verse. And so we're going to do that today. Let's look at the original context. What was going on in Isaiah when he spoke these words? Well, we see that Isaiah was commissioned by God. He was called by God to go and to preach to the people of Israel. But we have to understand it was not to a people who would be receptive to his message. Rather, in this passage, God is responding to the persistent, self-chosen stubbornness and the rebellion of the Israelites. We see in Isaiah 1:3 that God begins to refer to the people as his people. These are my people. But then in Isaiah 8:6 and 12, he starts to refer to them as this people. What's happened? Why a change here? Well, it's because the people have rebelled against the Lord. They've hardened their hearts towards him. And so in response, God sends Isaiah as an act of judgment to say, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. If you reject me, then there's judgment here. Yet, we also see that God says, if you turn back to me, I will accept you. It's not that God is actively hardening the people's hearts here. Rather, because of the people's own disobedience and unbelief, they have shut their own eyes and hardened their own hearts to the Lord. It's interesting in that Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, he also cites Isaiah 6:10. And Jesus is citing this this passage. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there as well as to, Matthew 13, 14 to 16. So Jesus cites this verse as well. And it's interesting in that the language is a little bit different than kind of the Hebrew text. And so it's a little hard to understand, but most likely Matthew is quoting the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so there's a little bit of a discrepancy here, a little bit of a different language. But just look at what the Matthew 13 passage says. It says, in them is fulfilled, so Jesus is talking about the unbelief of the people, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. When John is describing the hardening of Jesus' audience here, he's not saying that God is determining and assigning that some people would come to faith and some to unbelief. It's not that God has hardened the Jewish people so they wouldn't believe. It's the people have allowed their hearts to grow dull and have allowed their hearts to become hardened towards the Lord. If we go back to the original verse for today, John 12:37, note kind of just this use of language here. It starts off by saying that the people would not believe in verse 37. And then it says in verse 39 that they could not believe. So because they would not believe, their hearts became hardened and they couldn't believe. You can't believe when you have hardened your heart toward the Lord. God has not randomly select people to condemn according to his sovereign will. This does not resemble the God of the Bible, the story that we are in, and the God that we see in the Old Testament and the New. Punishing people for the way that they've been made is just evil. It actually, in my opinion, it makes God out to be a bit of a monster. I don't think I could praise a God like that who just has foreordained that some would perish and some would live. I don't know if I could serve a God who would, parents today, your children have been determined already. It doesn't matter what you do in their lives. They're either going to come to eternal life or go to eternal death. I can't believe in a God like that. And that's not what I think is John is trying to show here, and that's not what we see in Scripture. Rather, what do we know of the story of Scripture? We know that we were created to be in loving relationship with God, to be in shalom with him, that he loved us. But yet, we rejected him. We decided to go our own way. And as a result of that, we hardened ourselves to him. And we walked away from him. But we know that God loved us so much that he wanted us back. He wanted to bring us back into relationship with him. And so he sent Jesus. And so we see in Jesus that Jesus becomes the rejected one. Jesus is the one who is rejected on our behalf because there was judgment in our lives. We chose death, and that's what we were going to get. And Jesus comes, and he becomes the rejected one for our behalf. He bears the penalty that we should have borne. Look at these verses in the New Testament that cast a very different picture of a God who determines people to perish. Look at all these verses. We'll start in Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Paul goes on to say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Certainly Jesus and Paul are telling the truth here. They're not lying to us. 1 Timothy 2:3 states, "God our Savior wills all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord does not will anyone to perish, but that everyone might come to repentance." And finally, 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." God has chosen you to be in relationship with him. Now it's our responsibility to respond to him. He hasn't foreordained some to perish. He wants all to be in relationship with him. We're his prized creation, priests and kings in the world. He wants to be in relationship with us. Now, there's other texts in the Bible that are difficult. I'm not saying that I've just solved predestination for everyone here. There's other texts that are difficult. Romans 9 in particular, Romans 11 as well. And then there's also, I'm sure, what comes to mind when you think about predestination is Pharaoh, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. That was one that I struggled with for quite a while because I just understand how God could do that to him. But it's interesting in that actually when you study Exodus, there's a lot of passages that also speak not only of how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but that Pharaoh hardened his heart towards the Lord. There's also times when it doesn't really indicate who the source is. So I think there's room for us to ask questions and to think and to, you know, study language. And, you know, we're trying to translate something that's so old into our own language. And to read the text in a static way that God hardens hearts just doesn't fit with all of Scripture, does it? And with what we know of God. So I just want to suggest that we rethink that. If you have any more questions about predestination, you can come and talk to Tim here. He'd be happy to answer your questions. I'd love to talk with you too, and there are some really great resources that I've come across in my study too that help us in our understanding of these difficult passages. So there you go. There's a little bit about that subject, but I feel like there's an important message for us today that we need to pay attention to as well, and that is this kind of warning that Jesus is giving us. So if you have your Bibles again, John 12:42, let's read that verse again. This really jumped out at me in my preparation this week. It says, "Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God." What jumped out at me is that we're told that many Pharisee rulers, believed in Jesus. They believed in him. We are told about someone like Nicodemus, right, who is a man of the Pharisees, a member of the religious council, the Jewish ruling council. So we're told that many believed, yet they were afraid of confessing their belief because they would be kicked out of the synagogue. In that culture, a person's identity was kind of tied up in one's place in the family and in the community. And so expulsion from the synagogue would have been a terrible thing. It would have been like being ripped out of your community. And so we see these Pharisees are struggling that they believe, but they don't know, they're not able to confess it because of the cost. And in the end, they want approval and praise and glory of men rather than approval, praise, and glory of God. We have to ask ourselves today, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means not only to have an inward belief, so we see that the Pharisees believed, but it also has to have an outward expression. For example, you can look at a chair, and I can believe that it's made well and that it can support my weight and that all the components are there. I can have faith in that. But biblical faith and belief is actually me getting off the stage and sitting in the chair and trusting that it's going to hold my weight. Right? There needs to be action. There needs to be an expression of our faith. We see that Jesus doesn't call his disciples just to come and believe in me. He says, come and follow me. Come and follow me, and that's going to mean a radical change in their lives and a reorientation of their whole lives. And not only that, Jesus says, how about you do the same things that I do? And so Jesus equips his people. They start with belief, but then all of a sudden they're going out and they're preaching with power and authority in the Holy Spirit. Like the Pharisees, we may believe in Jesus, but the fear of popularity, the fear of rejection keeps us quiet, and we'd rather people didn't know about it. And this is the cost of discipleship, really. Like, are we going to embrace that or not? Often when it comes to like sharing our faith with people, it feels like a bit of a roller coaster ride because there's times when we step out in faith and we talk with someone who's maybe a person of peace. They're open to us. They're open to our faith. And we have a good dialogue, and we feel like we're just loving life. This is great. I love Jesus. I love my faith. And then there's times when we do that and we talk with people and we get the door slammed in our face. And we think, never again. I'm never going to do this again. There's this chart I want to show you right here. I think that explains it quite well. I think we can all relate with this. Throw that. Yeah, there we go. McDonald's curve. There's times when we're loving it. And there's times when we never want to do this again. I had an experience recently, last week actually, I had an opportunity to preach at a church out in Agassiz, and I was preaching on a subject that I was pretty familiar with, felt fine in terms of my preparation, and then about 3 or 4 days beforehand, Carrie came up to me and just in passing kind of said, oh, hey, Ty, just by the way, my parents are coming, and you have to understand that Carrie's family aren't believers. They aren't followers of Jesus. And it was really interesting just how the fear gripped me in that moment. All of a sudden, I went from being in total control, confident, to just fearful. And what was I fearful of? Well, I was fearful of rejection. I was fearful that actually having the opportunity to share the gospel with them for 30 minutes would have maybe even ostracized me more from the family. They love me, and I'm so appreciative of that, but there is this tension that Carrie and I constantly feel in the family, and I was worried that this is going to even push me farther away. And I actually started to even doubt whether I believe this stuff. Did Jesus really turn water into wine? It's funny how just as soon as you embrace fear and doubt, it kind of eats away at you. But luckily, Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit to help guide us. And the Spirit spoke to me. And it was a firm rebuke to me. It basically said, Tyson, you've been praying for your family for years for opportunities to share with them. Not just little sprinklings here and there about, hey, how's church going, Tyson? You know, but actually able to open the Bible with them and get them into the passage where Jesus reveals himself and his glory and his power. That passage is all about abundance in the kingdom, right? In life. Like, this is an amazing opportunity. But yet I was missing it. I was missing the opportunity. So thanks to the Holy Spirit, gave me a rebuke, and I was able to refocus and say, okay, no, I'm gonna preach with authority. And I did, and you know, I don't know what that's gonna mean for them, but in a sense, it's not really my responsibility, is it, to grow those seeds. It's just to throw them, and who is it that grows? It's God. God is the one who reveals. God is the one who's gonna work in them. It's just my responsibility to be open to throw those seeds, right? So it's interesting how fear can grip us in our faith, keep us quiet. I think the enemy would be quite happy if we as a church gathered here every Sunday and this was church and the rest of life didn't have anything to do with our faith. I think the enemy would be, he'd say, I'll take that. But what he doesn't like is a people who are filled with the Spirit, who gather to praise him, to be encouraged so that we can go out and share the good news, right? All right, as I was preparing, I also came across this article. Actually, I remembered an article that I read a while back, which really spoke to me, which is kind of gave me this really firm rebuke. And I feel like it would be good for us to just rest in this story together. It was from a Christian foundation, which went about just interviewing college students who had lost their faith. And they're just wanting to know the hows and the whys of why they lost their faith. And so I want to read just an excerpt from that together with you. Following our 2010 debate, so this is the author speaking, following our 2010 debate in Billings, Montana, I asked Christopher Hitchens why he didn't try to savage me on stage the way he had with so many others. His reply was immediate and emphatic, because you believe it. Without fail, our former church-attending students expressed similar feelings for those Christians who unashamedly embraced biblical teaching. Michael, a political science major at Dartmouth, told us that he is drawn to Christians like that, adding, I really can't consider a Christian a good moral person if he isn't trying to convert me. As surprising as it may seem, this sentiment is not as unusual as you might think. It finds resonance with Penn Jillette, the atheist illusionist and comedian known for his work with fellow magician Teller in the team Penn and Teller. I don't respect people who don't evangelize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not, getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them about it? That really, when I first read that, really struck me. Because what it does is it really brings it all down, doesn't it? It brings it down to what Jesus is saying here in this passage. Do you believe in me? And if you do, then it means that it's going to change your life and it's going to require you to live in a different way and be authentic in our faith. Keeping your faith in Jesus as a secret, actually, in this story, it seems to do more disservice to people than good, doesn't it? Kind of like we're staying in the Christian closet. When really, if people just knew who we were and what we believe, they could either accept or reject. But at least they would kind of know where we're at and what our message is, right? But I feel like that's a good warning to us as believers to be transparent in our faith in all acts of life, in all walks of life. To not kind of compartmentalize our faith, but to live boldly and to live openly. Now, I'm not suggesting we go out and just start proclaiming and shouting at people about who Jesus is. But what I am suggesting is that when there are those times when God opens doors, that we just step into it in faith, knowing that actually it's a loving expression to really tell people about who we are. And people will respect that, I think. And remember, when they reject us, when they reject the message, and they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting Jesus. That's who they're rejecting. And Jesus takes that on. He embraces that. And so I think that's a good warning for us to be thinking about that. I just want to close us today in prayer as we kind of reflect on this passage together. And so I just invite you to just close your eyes and let's just reflect on this a little bit together. Jesus, some of us today are identifying with the people who have heard your words but don't really want anything to do with you. We haven't believed. God, I just pray right now that your Spirit would speak with boldness and that you would draw us to yourself. Lord, if there is unbelief, that you would help us in our unbelief. That we would believe and then be drawn in to you, Lord, in this day. Help us in our unbelief, Lord. Lord, I pray that if there are people here who are kind of like the Pharisees, we believe in you, but we don't want people to know about it, really. That Jesus, through your power and your Spirit, you would give us boldness. And you'd give us just the courage to speak. And to trust that you're going to meet us halfway and do something amazing in other people's lives, Lord. Lord, help us to embrace that tension that happens when we're trying to share our faith, knowing that in that place you can move and you can work. Jesus, we come to you, it's just confession that there are opportunities and we just miss them. We flat out miss them. Yet, Lord, we're so thankful that you have chosen us and you have put your Spirit in us and that you don't reject us, but that you're continuing wanting to use us in the world to bring your kingdom. You don't reject us. It's an amazing mystery, Jesus, that you love us so much that you would use us in that way. And so pray, Lord, that in the coming days, if there's opportunities to share, opportunities not only to speak, but just to love people to your word and deed, that you would be exalted. Help us, Lord. Help us to step out. And God, I thank you that in this passage we're reminded that you desire for all men and all women to come to a relationship with you. That you don't reject people. That you desire for people to be in loving relationship with you. Jesus, we thank you for your cross, and we're reminded of the rejection that you took. That you took our pain and our sinfulness, and you buried it in the ground and rose again, and now we have new life in you, Lord. I thank you that you were the predestined one to come to save. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that today we wouldn't feel this sense of real guilt, Lord, that you would take that from us and rather give us a fresh, renewing spirit of life, Lord, and excitement in our faith. Thank you for your forgiveness. I pray that you would send us out in power and spirit. We might see amazing things happen in the days to come, Lord, in this church and in our own lives and the people that we care about, Lord. We all have people that we love and yearn to see come to know you. Help us, Lord Jesus. Use us. Help us to believe. In your name, Jesus, amen.